Good morning. What a blessing to be together. I see a few new faces this morning. So as these weeks are going on, it seems our audience is building a little bit. We are grateful for your presence. Good to see Bill and Phyllis. Let me just say, it's good to see all of you, by the way. But it's really good to see Bill and Phyllis. You know, those people that are encouragers to me personally, the people that, you know, just make life fun. I have missed through this pandemic, and I know you have as well. But it's just good to see them. They mean a lot to me personally, as all of you do. But I was thankful to see Bill, and he walked up just in typical fashion. He said, "I want you to know I'm giving up some things to be here today." And I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Like pause and fast forward, a comfortable chair." So Bill, there's none of that. I did ask him, could he fall asleep as easy in this chair as he could at the one at home? And he said it would hurt because he'd fall in the floor, whereas he's got arms on the other one. But good to see Bill and Phyllis here. And I know we have visitors here. I haven't met every one of you this morning yet, but I did get to meet, Robbie's brother-in-law. I'm surprised you're sitting together, this morning. You know, that's awesome. Robbie, after church, we'll tell him all the stuff you've said about him, and so we'll get that lined out. But good to have you all with us as well. I want to talk in our sixth lesson about how to build a great church. I want to talk about the idea of unity, or maybe if you want to think of it more in the concept of harmony, being together. Now, let me just say, I'm not going to in this lesson talk about, you know, what makes for great unity or some detractors from unity. I'm not going to go in that direction. Sometimes my mind works really weird, and so I hope it all makes sense this morning with the lesson. But I want to talk about how unity is the one thing that helps us to be a great church, number one, because it's what Jesus prayed for. And at the end of the sermon, I'll share John 17 with you, so we'll look at that passage just briefly. But it makes a difference to the community in which we live and serve if we can't get along. And so as I'm talking about unity, I'm talking about what we are doing collectively together. Okay? Now, if we can't get along, what would make a community be drawn to us? To be drawn to the message of Christ? To be drawn to the love that God has showered on us through the cross of Christ. What would make people say, you know what, that group is different, that group is impressive, if we simply can't get along? Now, I'm not saying that we don't get along. We get along great. But I'm just telling you, as a foundation for a great church, unity has to be at the heart and soul of that group. And if it is, it's a beautiful thing. I mean, how good and pleasant it is when brethren, help me out, dwell together in unity. I mean, it's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a blessed thing if we are the people that God wants us to be and there's harmony. Now, we could go back through all of the points and talk about how all of them in some way contribute to this beautiful concept of unity. But I would just say that unity is the backbone, if you will, of the church. I mean, yes, our foundation is on truth. You know, our foundation is on worshiping the way God wants us to. As we've talked about different things, our foundation is built on faith and excellence. You know, we're gonna have great leadership. Those are the five things that we've talked about to this point. But this is the one that when you kind of bring it all together, this is sort of the culmination of us saying, yes, we believe what God says. We're willing to do what God says. Now it's time for us to put into action what God says. You know, I heard a preacher say one time, he said, you can tie two tomcats by the tail and throw them over a clothesline. They're united, but they don't have unity. And there's some truth to that. They might be joined together, but there's no real unity in that relationship because they're fighting and they're trying. Now, first of all, when I thought about that illustration, I thought, how many people really know what a clothesline is? It's okay, yeah. How many of you have actually put clothes on a clothesline? Okay, we did too. We have too. But I thought, man, this younger group, they're going to say, what is a what? Okay, so anyway, parents, you can, grandparents, you can explain that later on. But the idea is that, while we may be in one building, or we may have, assembled collectively together, is there real unity here? And so that's what we're trying to say, that God wants peace and harmony to abide and dwell among His people. And again, it is a beautiful thing. And why does it matter? One of the saddest stories, and I won't get into all of it, that I read, especially thinking about the idea of unity. And I actually was talking to my preacher friend, Stan Dowk, that held our gospel meeting. And we were sharing this illustration together, but we always share stuff about what we're preaching every week. And so we started talking about this illustration. I actually looked it back up. Very sad illustration in Kansas, in the wheat fields of Kansas. A young family had a child that wandered off into a wheat field when the mom wasn't really paying attention. And the parents frantically started to look for the child. And over a period of time, they started getting very discouraged, disheartened. They couldn't find the child. Somehow, by word of mouth, the news spread. And by morning, a lot of the people from the community had come to that particular farm to try to help look for the child. Well, they joined hands. They walked through the wheat field together. And as they joined hands, they eventually found the child. But the child had passed away. And I thought, how sad that was. And I learned that there was a series of pictures that were posted as a result of this story that happened several years ago. Well, one of the pictures that was depicted in this particular story was the father who had his hands kind of buried, had his face kind of buried in his hands. And one of the statements that he made, he said, if we would have only united sooner, we could have saved a life. And so as I talk about this lesson, while we're not really going to go in several different directions that you might think we're going in, let me just say it matters. It doesn't matter just because we want a great church and because we want to be what God wants us to be, although those are great endeavors. It matters because lives are at stake. Souls are could be won or lost based on what we are doing. I can tell you that for the sake of unity, I have sat down with Robert and Mike. We've had meetings, and I've completely disagreed with everything they said in the meeting. We've had those same kinds of meetings. They've completely disagreed with everything that I said in the meeting. But you know what happens when we leave the meeting? We're united. I know that that's true when they meet collectively as an eldership. I know Robert has had times where he's been very passionate about something. Mike's been very passionate about the other side, and they disagree. But you know what happens when they leave the meeting? Unity. Because what they do, what I help do with them, matters for the sense of unity, for the feeling and obligation we have to have harmony in the church. We can't just say, okay, I'm going to be bullheaded, I'm going to be stubborn here, and I'm going to go my way, and I'm going to do my thing, knowing that that's going to affect people and their faith. You see, the greater cause is unity. You remember again in John 17, by this all are going to know that you're my disciples. And he said that about love in John 13. In John 17, he said it about being one. And so it really matters. What we're talking about this morning matters because souls are at stake. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those situations where you didn't really know what to do. You didn't necessarily know what to say. And, you're trying to think, what's the best response here? Jesus is so beautiful in how He teaches and in the way He teaches and in what He says. I think a lot of times we try to make it more complex than what He did. But His answers, His principles, His teaching seems to be so simple, doesn't it? You walk away knowing, I know what He said. And I think if you've ever been in one of those moments where you didn't know what to do, you didn't know what to say, Jesus sort of gives us that idea, that concept of, well, here's just an easy answer. Here's an easy response. Here's an easy principle for you to stand on, to know that this is tried and true, it always works, and it never fails. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. We call it the golden rule, don't we? Several months ago, before the pandemic hit in March, I preached a lesson on the golden rule. I'm not going to preach that same lesson. Don't get worried. But I want to share why this, I think, is unique and simple, and more importantly, helpful for the cause of unity. Now, you know the verse, therefore, whatever you want men to do, do also to them. Probably the most important part of that whole verse. Do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. But when you think about the golden rule, is this really something new? Is it something so radically different? I mean, is this something they possibly had heard before? Well, I believe it is new. And certainly it is different. But it may sound familiar to things that had already been available and heard during the time of Christ. As a matter of fact, if we think about the golden rule number one versus the rule of others. So let's think about this golden rule in perspective to what others have stated. And I think you'll see that this is different. It is certainly different. Many have taught, for example, the Hindu religion teaches this is the sum duty, do not to others, which if done to thee would cause thee pain. Okay? Don't do to others, which if it were done to you, you would suffer some pain for it. Okay? Now that's the Hindu principle. There's also the Buddhist, and they taught, hurt not others with that which pains yourself. Okay? So if it causes you some pain, then don't do it to someone else. This kind of sounds a little bit similar, doesn't it? It's familiar language. The Jewish tradition taught in the Talmud, so I don't want to get boring here and get too in depth with this, but you've got the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament by Moses. Well, the Jews, because a lot of it was oral tradition, wrote down those traditions, those oral traditions, and then they had commentary on them. That's the Talmud. In a very simplistic kind of putting it in a nutshell, if you will, that's the Talmud. And here's what the Jewish Talmud said, which sounds a little bit similar. They taught, what is hateful to you, do not to your fellow man. If it's hateful to you, don't do it to someone else. That is the entire law. All the rest is commentary. Okay, so the Jewish Talmud had in it that particular statement. The Muslims also taught that no one of you is a believer until he desires for his brother that which he desires for himself. It was Confucius who says, what you do not want others to do to you, do not do to others. Basically, all of those are the same. You kind of see a pattern, right? If it's going to hurt you, don't do it to someone else. But what did Jesus teach? Is that anything like what he said in Matthew 7:12? I mean, they're similar. But what does Jesus say? You see, Jesus teaches that we need to do something, right? Don't just, it's not, all of the others are prohibiting you from doing that which is harmful to someone else. Jesus says, I want you to go out and not just, I don't want you to just refrain from doing something harmful. I want you to actually go out and do something good. Why? Because that's what you want people to do for you. And there is a drastic difference in this. Think about how that would affect this particular body of believers, this church. If it wasn't just that I got angry and I didn't tell you off because I know that I don't want someone to tell me off. I mean, how does that work, really? Or what if we just said, okay, you know what? Even when I get a little bit upset, what I'm going to do is I'm going to respond with kindness, with gentleness, with calmness, with love and respect. Even when I disagree, even when I have every right, everything within me, when I follow Jesus, says, do the opposite. Do something different. Do something great, full of grace. Do something full of mercy. Again, we're following Jesus. How did Jesus respond? Well, didn't he respond with grace and kindness and gentleness? I mean, you look at the cross. when people are hurling insults at him, when they've put him on the cross, they have beaten him, they've driven nails through his hands. What are the kinds of words that you hear at the cross? Those seven short statements that Jesus makes on the cross, they're all words filled with grace, like, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They have no clue. So what does Jesus do? He responds with grace. And again, this is the backbone of the church. This is why this is golden. Those other rules, they have benefit. I would call them silver rules. But this one that Jesus speaks is golden because it motivates us to action. As a matter of fact, just a moment ago when I was going through the list, it's like, this is what we believe. This is our faith. Now, here's the moment where we put it in practice. This is the rubber meeting the road type of lesson. In the church, if we will all do whatever we can to practice this golden rule, you know what will prevail without us ever saying it, without us ever promoting it, without us ever preaching on it? Unity and harmony will prevail. Now, let me just say very quickly, one of the things that's interesting to me most of the time when we hear lessons on unity, and certainly Paul does say in Philippians chapter 3, we have to walk by the same rule of faith. I mean, there is a sense where we have to be united on certain doctrinal issues. But there's also another aspect where we're not going to agree on some things, and you know what? That's okay. I thought recently about my good brother in Christ, Jim Taylor. Jim and I have had several biblical discussions. I will tell you that Jim certainly has a right to always be wrong. And we have disagreed. Haven't we disagreed? We've disagreed. In talking about the Holy Spirit, there's some things we disagree on. And you know what? It's okay. It's okay because how I view that versus how he views that. And there's a lot of commonality in our discussion. But we're going to disagree. Now, I can tell you what I would like to do at times is I'd like to just kick Jim in the shin and say, stop being so stubborn and just get on track. Now, that doesn't always work, right? But it might make you feel better, but it doesn't always work. What works is, you know what, Jim, you make really good points here. And I feel like I've made some valid points too. And you know what? It's okay. When we talk about unity, most of the time what preachers, what Bible class teachers do is you have to think like me, you have to see things the way I see them, and if you don't, you're wrong. Well, I want to tell you, as much as I disagree with Jim, do I think he's wrong? No, I do not. Do we disagree? Yeah, we do. But if we're talking about baptism, if we're talking about the one faith, if we're talking about the one church, if we're talking about worship, you know what I know we're going to agree on? Every one of those things. Those are foundational principles that underline what we do here. And we're not going to change those. There's some obscure verses that give us an opinion about how we view the Holy Spirit. And I'm just using the Holy Spirit just as one specific issue. And it might lead one person to think this way. It might lead another person to think this way. Brent's even been wrong several times in Bible class. I mean, you know, it just happens, okay? It just happens. But here's the thing. If I'm so dogmatic, if I'm so strong in my opinion that I'm willing to sever ties with a brother over something that should not sever ties over, I'm the issue. So in this lesson, we're not really talking about all of the things that really divide us, but I will say unity does not mean that we have to all think and agree on every single thing the same way. Okay? I've been wrong many times, and I know that you've been wrong many times, and you know what? That's okay. On the foundational, fundamental principles of the faith, we all agree. We're united in those ways. But this golden rule, in those areas where we might have a tendency to disagree, must be practiced. There have been a couple of times in text messages I've had to say, Jim, you know what, I'm sorry for saying that. I shouldn't have said that. And I recognized I was wrong. Practicing the golden rule is what is always necessary. It is golden for a reason. And Jesus taught something radically different than what had been stated. Number two, there's a guideline for righteous conduct toward others in this golden rule. Okay, there's a righteous guideline here. In other words, if you just practice this about how we function as a family, it sets forth a beautiful picture of righteousness. Now, we've seen this in several occasions. For example, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I'm not going to go through much commentary. I more or less just want to read it. But I want to begin in verse 21 in Matthew 5. And I want you to, I'm not going to back up to verse 17. If you back up to verse 17, it probably gives you a better idea of the context. Verse 20 does say, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That just simply tells me that Jesus says, in contrast, your righteousness needs to be greater than theirs. In other words, they had a level of righteousness. Your righteousness needs to exceed theirs. Now, what was the difference? What was one of the major differences? Now, in just a couple of chapters is where we have our golden rule passage. But right here in Matthew chapter 5, I would say that one of the main differences in the understanding of righteousness concerning the Pharisees versus our righteousness, or at that moment, the righteousness of the disciples, and that it should exceed theirs, is there was something missing with the righteousness of the Pharisees. Right? There's some undertone, some underlying factor that is not present, and so it moves Jesus to say what he says in verse 20. Now, look at verses 21 and following. "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." Is it possible that maybe the underlying factor of what was different between the Pharisees and what Jesus wanted from his disciples were issues of the heart? All of these issues in Matthew chapter 5, whether it's murder, verse 27, starts adultery, it starts talking about marriage in verse 31, going the second mile in verse 38, verse 43, loving your neighbors. I could read all through this. All of those are issues of the heart. So it tells me that was what was missing with these Pharisees. It wasn't that they weren't following certain rules that were required in the law. They were doing that. But they had missed the weightier matter. They had missed the bigger picture. They did not have a heart filled with love toward others. And that's why Jesus said, listen, you can point to Exodus 20 and you can go through the list of the Ten Commandments and you've got it down. You shouldn't murder. But he says, you have a greater issue. Your greater issue is that you have hatred in your heart toward your brother. And if you're guilty of that, it's just as if you're guilty of murder. And the same is true for like adultery, or for like lust, as he mentions in this particular section when he talks about adultery. You know adultery is wrong, but I'm telling you, you lust after someone, you're guilty of the same thing. Now, let me say that the thought of a sin is not the same thing as the overt act of a sin. I mean, Jesus is certainly overstating all of these by saying you've got issues of the heart. When you want to commit adultery, where does it first begin? In the heart. When you want to kill someone, hopefully you don't want to do that. But if you wanted to do that, it starts first in the heart, right? He goes through all these. He says you've got to change that dynamic. That's second mile stuff that ultimately leads us to doing what we know is right in Matthew 7, verse 12, which is doing to others what you would have them do to you. In other words, you be proactive, okay? But again, all of the law and prophets hang on this particular concept. So it's a guideline for righteous conduct toward others. You might remember just as Paul stated it, and also from Leviticus 19, verse 18, part of the Shema. The second part, you know, the first part is Deuteronomy 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbors yourself." Well, that "love your neighbors yourself" part comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. It doesn't come from Deuteronomy 4. But they had combined those two concepts together, and that was their response as the people of God. Paul reiterates that idea from Leviticus 19 verse 18 and Romans 13 verses 8 through 10. When he just quotes what was true from Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? This certainly touches the hem of the garment of what we're talking about with the golden rule. We might call it more along the line of the carpenter's rule, right? Because this is Jesus, the carpenter's rule. And certainly Paul even sort of gave us a not necessarily a commentary. I do love the fact that Scripture is the best commentary for Scripture. But look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Okay, you know the verse, most of you. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for, help me out, the interest of others. You see, that's putting the golden rule into practice. It's putting the golden rule into practice. So you don't have to have a lifeline to call someone to ask them, what do I need to do in this particular context? It should just come second nature and natural, right? I'm going to respond with doing unto others what I would have them do to me. Or, as Paul said it, I'm going to look out not only for my own interest, but I want to also look out for the interest of others. You might remember, how many of you, November the 19th, 1999, how many of you remember what you were doing November 19th, 1999? Okay, how many of you weren't even born in 1999? Okay, some of you weren't even born then. Okay, but those of you who are alive, how many of you remember what you were doing? You know, it's weird because I remember exactly what I was doing November 19th, 1999. I was watching Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. And there was a guy on there named John Carpenter. He was an IRS guy. As a matter of fact, when they announced him to start the actual game, people booed him. Why? Because he's from the IRS, right? I mean, who likes those guys, right? That was kind of the idea. So they booed this guy. And he starts to progress through the questions, okay, never using a lifeline. As a matter of fact, he gets all the way to the million-dollar question. And they ask him, what do you want to do? He said, I'd like to use one of my lifelines. I'd like to phone a friend. How many of you remember this? Anybody remember this? Some of you remember? This is awesome. I mean, it couldn't get any better than this. You know who he called? He called his father. Regis Philbin gets on there and he says, Mr. Carpenter, this is Regis Philbin from Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. Your son, John Carpenter, has been given the million-dollar question. He's having a little trouble. Could you please help him out? He's going to ask you the question, and you need to help him out with it. And, of course, Mr. Carpenter says, yes, sir, happy to do it. And so John Carpenter gets on there. He says, hello, Dad. He said, I just wanted you to be the first to know I just won $1 million. The answer is B, final answer. And Regis Philbin says, you're right. All the rain comes down, and he wins $1 million. Who do you call? Who do you call in that moment? Who do you call when you don't know what to do? You don't know the right thing to say. You don't know the right answer. Jesus gives us, if you will, the most simple and basic response. Just use your lifeline, Jesus, and follow His principle. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, how does this work? How does this play out? Think about it. When you are involved in evangelism, and hopefully we are all involved in evangelism in some way, form, or fashion. When you're talking to someone about their faith and you realize that they are not in accordance with following the Word of God, don't be rude. Don't push them away. Don't criticize them and tell them how bad they are. If you were in that position, wouldn't you want someone to speak to you in love and to help you to see the truth, to obey the truth, to love the truth, and continue to live in the truth? And if that's what we want, that's how it will be seen when we deal with others that might be possibly be a part of this family. You know, how does that work when we are talking to others about disagreements in this body of believers here at Fulshear? How does that work? It works its way out when I'm respectful about what a person believes. I'm considerate of their feelings. We open a Bible. Negative. We help others to see the truth, even though we may be possibly wrong on it ourselves. There's opinion, ideas. Matters of faith, we need unity. You know, in matters of opinion, we need liberty. But in all things, we need love. In those matters of opinion, realize I could possibly be wrong. You might be wrong. But we're going to respect one another and we're going to focus in that way. That's how it's about. We study the Bible with others. And even in our own homes, there needs to be a certain level of respect for authority, a certain level of respect for the guidelines, the parameters in the home, and then from the parental side of things, a certain level of respect for those that are in the home. And there again, that is how it's played out among us at our own tables, in our own homes, treating others with respect and love. This rule is easy to memorize. How many of you have the golden, I'm just curious, how many of you have the golden rule memorized? Most of us in here, right? We've got it memorized. I love what Edwin Markham said. He said, "We've committed the golden rule to memory. Let us now commit it to life." And I think there's so much truth there. If we will be the kind of people that Jesus wants us to be, a lot of these things will automatically just sort themselves out and will be so attractive to our community, to those who are lost and dying in sin. I want to encourage you this morning. The rule and the ultimate practice of what would Jesus want for himself more than anything else? He would want for himself salvation. What did he do? He stepped out of heaven into our world and he put that motivation into practice. And he walked this way perfectly and died on a cross, not for himself, but mind you, what he would have wanted for himself. He looked out not only for his own interest, but he looked for the interest of others. And he walked that road of Calvary to the cross and died there so that you and I could have salvation, because that's what he would have wanted for himself. What do you want for everyone else? Put it into action. Start marching to the beat or tune of the Savior. And let's be the people God intends for us to be. If you need to respond to becoming a New Testament Christian this morning, responding to Jesus, the salvation that he is offering to you freely, then you can receive it this morning by believing that he's the one and only, confessing his name before this assembly, turning your life over to him, living a life following Jesus, repenting of sins. And if you need to be immersed in the waters of baptism to have your sins washed away, then we encourage you to do that as together we stand and as we sing.